not having you turn anywhere just yet, I decided to do something more topical this morning. And also forgot my tablet, so I gotta use my phone this morning. Okay, so I think you know that and are aware I don't usually stop for much. I sometimes find it hard just to stop for Christmas or Easter, just because I like to keep going for I like to keep going in the book, whatever book I'm in. So I decided, you know, why don't I stop? I stopped for Easter last week. So why don't we stop for, that is, stop verse by verse for anniversary stuff? Because I thought, well, this is a good time to mention that kind of stuff. I'll put my phone down so I'm not distracted with it. Okay, because tomorrow, as we've already hinted or talked about or being obvious and joked about a little bit, that tomorrow is our one-year anniversary. And it would have been this Sunday last year that we started. And so because of that and the way my brain works, some of this stuff has been creeping and crawling around inside my head. And I learned from a few years ago, I read Martin Lloyd-Jones's biography, and he talked about in there where sometimes, because he preached verse by verse and preached through books, and that sometimes if he was just putzing around the house or driving and sitting in traffic, that he would think about sermons that would pop into his head, and just so happened that there's certain things that pop into my head about a one-year anniversary and where what we should be doing, where we should be going. So my mind is circled around, for the several weeks at least, around what our roles should be and what our roles are, what we should be doing as a church. And if you would admit that there's a lot of confusion about what a pastor is supposed to be, especially in these days and unbiblical thoughts, it really blows my mind. I know what the scriptures say about what a pastor is supposed to be, but in a strange way, I'm always curious of what unbelievers think about what pastors are supposed to be. and it's interesting to hear what they have to say. I think it's foreign to them that scripture would be involved, which is odd. But sometimes I get the idea what people think that the pastor is supposed to be is like the guy on, the way I envision it, is the guy on the cruise ship who announces every day, this is what we have going on, this is what food you're going to eat, this is what special things we have, this is what, he's kind of the guy in the background who goes, rah, rah, rah to this, rah, rah, rah to that, yay! And I remember when I was in college and I felt the call to ministry, I thought, I can't be a cheerleader. I'm not a cheerleader. I can't do the rah-rah thing. That's just not my personality. So I think I'll skip out on that, God. No thanks, but no thanks. And then I started going to churches after I got saved, and the pastor had to do the whole thing where he did an altar call and tell people to close your eyes. No one's watching, you know, stick up your hand. And I thought, I can't do that either, even though I just did it. I can't do that either in all sincerity because I feel awkward about it. I can't be a pastor because of that. But then I realized that's not what a pastor does necessarily. That's just what their personality. And so I'm not going to be a rah-rah guy. I think you already know that. And then also there's the view that a pastor is just a one of many voices who gives instruction. Your boss at work gives instruction. Your doctor gives you instructions. Eat this, don't eat that, exercise more, stuff like that. Dr. Oz, Dr. Phil, plus your favorite news anchor will give you instructions on what you should do with your life. And so there's all sorts of voices rattling around in people's brains. And so this is just another one that you get from maybe 45 minutes a week. But this is the question of the day that I have for you. What is a pastor supposed to do? What is the role of the pastor? And this is not so that I can focus on me. That's not the goal. But the Bible has a lot to say about it. And so the goal is not to focus on me because I don't like to do that. I don't even want to do that. But I figured, well, hey, it's 1 year anniversary. Why not? Let's talk about stuff like that. And then what is the role of the congregation? What's the congregation supposed to do? Don't take it this way at all. My role is not to rebuke. I'm not really here to, although that's part of preaching, is to rebuke. But I'm not here necessarily to call out these things because I know a topical sermon can be more like he's picking on me. I'm not picking on any of you. I think you'll see it's more of a burden on me of the things that I point out from Scripture, of stuff that I need to be doing. But the point is not to rebuke. It's not my point. If you feel rebuked, well, then I think the scriptures got a hold of you or got a hold of you. rather, I'm simply stating what we should be doing and what we should continue to do if we really want to be a real church. We talked a little bit about in Sunday school that some churches aren't real these days because they're compromising or trying to bend over backwards to do whatever anybody else wants them to do, the world and whatever else. And that's not going to happen from me. I'm not going to go that. I would never, Lord willing, I should say, I'd never go that direction. I don't want to go that direction. And so we want to be a real, true church, a genuine one, not in name only. So I'm stating here, I'll be seeking to state what we should be collective, a collective whole, what our responsibilities are. Again, I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm not saying we're not doing these things. What I'm simply saying is, here's a reminder of what we ought to be doing. And often that I found in the New Testament epistles with Peter and Paul. Peter says it himself in 1 Peter 1, I'm just stirring up your mind by way of reminder. I'm just again stirring the pot, not in a negative way. I'm going to stir the pot so that you remember what we're supposed to do. That's all my goal is here this morning. Now on to some anniversary musings, as I title this, but I'm very much a calendar guy. My calendar is very organized. My desk may be a mess, but mentally speaking, when it comes to thinking about past dates, I can remember them with ease, and so it's not hard for me to remember dates like this. Sometimes I throw out dates to my wife. You remember this date? We were doing such and such in such and such city. No, I don't remember that. I do. I remember. We were at 10 o'clock. We were doing this and 10:30, and then anyway, yeah, that's lost on my wife. But I remember stuff like that. Some anniversaries, I remember some strange things, some important, some not so important. But I do remember that tomorrow we met at Texaco Community Center, whatever time it was. Let's just say 10 a.m. Mountain Standard Time, because I don't remember what time it was. I'm going to kind of go this direction too. But when my time ended, and I always say yonder, that helps you to know what I'm talking about. But when my time ended over yonder there, I could see the writing on the wall, and probably some of you could too. But I could see it coming probably for a couple of years, maybe 3, maybe 4 years. I could see it coming. And when some of you ask me to stay, I'll just be honest, because I think I told some of you, I don't want to stay. I want to leave. We want to go. Me and my family were given a hard time, and I wanted nothing. I even contemplated several years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, just quitting ministry entirely, and I'd rather work at Walmart. You know, that's saying a lot because I don't want to work there. But anyway, that's not against you, Joanne. Anyway, it's against the establishment. Okay. But what I'm saying is that I wanted to do anything other than ministry, and I wanted to quit. I was done. And through that time, I would say, as we talked about in Sunday school, a lot of that was a trial. And I can honestly say I trusted the Lord the entire time. But at the same time, I was really uncomfortable with what was going on. Really uncomfortable with, here I'm trying to do the right thing, and then being beaten down at every turn I got tired of it. I really did. I wanted to walk away. And there were several times where I tried to, but it didn't work. I'll be honest. Some of you may not know this. I looked for other jobs. Applied to several places. Didn't work out. What are you supposed to do? Anyway, I tried to honor the Lord and be faithful and always do what was right, despite those who don't want to do what's right, because that's what we're supposed to do anyway. But I'll tell you this, I'll be honest, I'll be even more candid, I guess. This is being recorded, so I won't say too many details about some of these things, because you never know who listens. The thought that rolled around in my mind is if I look for another job and we move away and never really tell people why we're leaving, because a pastor always leaves and says, oh, we're leaving on good terms. They always say that. Because what are you going to say? And most of the time you look and go, I wonder what the real reasons are, because there are more than just good reasons. Anyway, don't look at me evil in that way to think that not all reasons are bad. But okay. But it really got me thinking at the time, do I really want to move away? Do I want to leave some people to the wolves? And that's how I saw it. Do I want to lead people to the wolves, to a certain amount of wolves, I guess? Do I want to abandon the flock that God has brought me here for? Do I want to do that? That came across in my mind many times. Yes, I want to leave, but no, I don't want to leave because of certain reasons. And I think you guys can figure that out anyway. So when things came to a head a year ago, I was, on one hand, I was very happy. On the other hand, I was very sad. And so then when some of you came and said, well, why don't you stay and you can continue on? But at the same time, the sadness, I don't want to be here anymore. As I've already said, I left under duress. And anyway, but I would say this, okay? I'm getting to the main point here in just a second, and we're going to get into scripture and everything. But what I'm trying to say is the time, it's been a year, and I think you've already figured this out, but the time for walking on eggshells is over. Don't you agree? It's all over. And I think that's a blessing because now I see people growing in many different ways that I didn't see before because you couldn't. Because you couldn't. And from a year's perspective later, I see some different thoughts in my head because it's like, I couldn't think that way a year ago. And again, I'm not going to get into too many details. But now we don't have to be uncomfortable. We can not sweep things under the rug. We can be comfortable with one another and be vulnerable, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. Those are some of my anniversary musings. Now on to the goal this morning is let's present some thoughts from Scripture on what our roles are so that going forward we can keep it that way. Again, I'm not saying we're not doing this. I'm just saying let's keep it this way. I want to focus on what we need to be as a church and focus on continuing and pursuing these things with vigor. And again, just the point is answering the question, what is the church supposed to do? How is it supposed to function? What's the pastor's role? Again, this is going to be about 45 minutes to 50 minutes or so, so there's only a certain amount we can say. How does it function? What is a congregation's responsibility? And so as I thought about all these things, because there's a lot, I thought, well, this could be several weeks of topical sermons, but I don't want to do that. So I tried to boil it down into one sermon. And as I began to think about these things, what's the role of a pastor? My mind and brain went to a very interesting passage. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, I preached on this over yonder not too long ago, 3-4 years ago, and it was awkward at the time to preach on these things. I imagine it's going to be awkward to say some of these things now. But that's sometimes part of the role of a pastor is to say awkward things because the New Testament talks a lot about what pastors are supposed to do and leadership's supposed to do. And so I wasn't going to ask someone else to talk about these things because that's my duty. It's my role. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. So first of all, let's talk about the congregation's responsibility to the pastor. And then we'll reverse it in just a moment and talk about the pastor's responsibility to the congregation. But look at verse 12. He says, Paul writes, but we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And stop there. Now, I think you probably pretty well know me well enough to know that I don't call up anybody and say, would you please honor me? Would you please respect me? I don't do that to anybody. I would never ask you to do that. Because that's not what you're supposed to do. That's almost like high school behavior and I want people to like me type. No, I don't do that. That's strange. So I would never seek to pray. I have never seek any of you to praise or honor me in any way because that praise and honor goes to the Lord in that way. But anytime a pastor stands in front of you and says, reads these verses, it's awkward. Do you not agree? It can be very awkward. It was very awkward back then when I did it, and it's going to be a little bit awkward now. But because you might think, well, who does this guy think he is to read such a passage in front of us? Who does he think he himself? Why is he so special? Why does he think he's so special? Let's try to knock him off his perch. Because there are always those who preach better. Although with a new pulpit, you could probably preach a lot better. But there are always those who preach better. There are always pastors out there that probably pray more than I ever would. There are pastors out there who shepherd better, who live better. There are others who are far more holy. And so let's knock this guy off his perch that he would even dare to read this. But here's why I would dare to read this. Because it's in, where is it contained? It's in the Bible. This is what the Bible says. This is what God has inspired. And so it's necessary to read. It's necessary to remind you. So obviously my goal here is not to honor myself. My goal is to honor the Lord. My goal is not to put myself on a perch, but to point to Scripture and say, this is what we should be doing. Because you could easily, anybody could easily use this passage and say, you know, to promote yourself as a vain egotist. That's not the goal here. But there is no vanity found in this text like that at all. No vanity at all. Think about it. This illustration may help. When a judge applies a law, the judge doesn't make himself a king over others. He's simply a judge. The authority which the judge exercises is in his robes and in his seat. The judge is given authority to apply the law. And when he takes off the robes and steps down from the bench, he lays that authority aside. And if the judge goes home and he has children and he speaks the same kind of authoritative way and judgment to his family might be like, he's off his rocker. Who is this guy? If he pronounces judgment in that way in his living room, his words just bounce off the ceiling. They don't go anywhere. The authority is in the office, in other words, the exercise of that office, and the authority is not in the individual human being. The authority is in the position. You could say the same with the President of the United States. We respect the office, not necessarily the person. You can disagree with the individual, but you respect the office. Many of you have been in a place of submission in your work and life, and you know that you have to respect the person above you, whether you like them or not. And the same is with the pastor. The authority is not in him at all. The authority is in the position that God has ordained. Even this, we need some qualification, because let's go back to this judge. If this judge starts making wacko judgments and starts making up rules and applies things that are wrong and unlawful and does things that are wrong, he should lose his authority. He should no longer be in that position to judge. Now, the same is with the pastor. The pastor can make up stuff or go on his own whims or do something that's extra biblical or not biblical, and then you say, you don't have any authority to tell me to do such things, which then you'd be correct, because there is no authority. If there's no scripture, there's no authority lying behind that position. So a pastor then only has authority so far as the Word of God has authority, and his authority is in the Word, not in himself. And so this is what we do. This is what we do as a congregation. Now, notice in these directions when Paul says, he says, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you, give instruction in verse 12, that you esteem them highly. Notice that he does not say, he doesn't specify that you must personally be pleased before you give obedience. You don't have to be pleased by the individual. Children are to honor their parents, even though they may not have the best parents. But you honor them because they're your parents. You are to honor government leaders, not because that you have the best governor, but because you have a governor, and he is the governor. Wives are to respect their husbands, not because they have the best husband, but because he's their husband. Husbands are to willing to lay down their lives for their wives, not because they have the best wife, although every man in this room should say that he has the best wife, right? Anyway, but even though she's not the best wife, but because she is his wife. That's why we submit and do the roles that we are called to do. Because this is the crux of matter. The crux of the matter is what? Obedience. We want to obey the Lord. And so Paul gives these two commands here, specifically for the congregation to do. One in verse 2, one in verse 12. Verse 12 is appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Verse 13 is esteem them very highly in love. Now, this, as we've already talked about, this is a very touchy subject. And the way that Paul phrases it here, he says it in such a way that he does it softly. He doesn't demand this respect. He doesn't threaten them to have respect. But rather, he does it in such a way. He uses the verb, in fact, it says in verse 12, but we request of you. He's saying, I ask you, please, this is how you should be. This is what you should do. There's no authoritative command in it, although these are commands, but it's softened by the fact that he says, we ask you. It's an appeal. He's making an appeal from one friend to the next. That's what he's doing. He's asking them to honor the leaders in Thessalonica, not himself. He's not even calling for himself, but notice he says, but we ask of you, request of you, brethren. He's talking to Christians. This is how Christians respond. And if you have another translation, the New American Standard, it may not say that you appreciate. It may say something like acknowledge or respect or honor. Literally, it's the Greek word to know. Now, it's not enough to know because you know a lot about political leaders in this country, but you don't know them personally, right? You see them on TV. You see them talking. You see you know what state they're from, blah, 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 all that. But you don't know them. So Paul's not just saying know about them, but know them. Respect them, acknowledge them. It's not just simply an acquaintance is what I'm trying to say. But know them in the context of their work. And the context of their work, he says in verse 12, who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. This is what they do. Now, how do you appreciate those who do this? Well, we learn from the example of the Apostle John himself, I believe it's 2 John, where he says, what is meaningful to him, what he learns of the information of the people in his congregation is that they're doing what? That they're obeying, that they love the Lord and they obey him. That's how you then respect and honor those who teach you, because you walk in obedience, you walk in a straight path, and that's what will that cost you if you obey the Lord in that way? You'll be blessed, won't you? You'll be blessed. God will bless you. Then he says in verse 13 that you esteem them very highly in love. Now, this is not stated in a negative way. This is not giving glory to him. That is not the way to esteem. You don't show respect by giving glory to somebody like that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, after a sermon, someone said, that was a great sermon. He said, I know, Satan already told me. Now, this is not to say that you don't ever encourage your pastor. This is not to say that you always beat him up. Maybe he needs to be beat up sometimes, I don't know. But the work of being a pastor, as you know, can be mightily discouraging. It can be mightily discouraging. So then, how do you esteem him and appreciate him? Well, you obey what he teaches. If it's from Scripture, you obey it. You obey God. How do you esteem him? Well, in this way, pray for him. Show friendship to him. Treat him and his family like you would your own family and your own grandchildren, your own children. When he has helped you learn something from Scripture, you can say thank you for that. You've pointed something out that I need to hear. So it's not appraising him. He's not a vain entertainer. And that's what, when I was younger, I thought, I have to stand up there and tell people to close their eyes and then raise their hands when they've committed to the Lord. And I can't do stuff like that. That's silly to me. And it wasn't because of my theology. It was more because of, I can't do that. It's not my personality. And so that's to me, a vain entertainer. That's not what your pastor does. There's no entertainment here. We've got four white walls or off-white walls, whatever that color, tan. And no fog lamp lights, no fog, no blue lights is what I tried to say. No fog, none of that stuff. We don't need entertainment. That's not the point. In other words, treat him as a Christian brother, because that's what he is. That's what he is. Love him and his wife and his children. Treat them as you would treat your own. Now that we can move beyond that awkwardness, now it's a little bit less awkward, but this is easier to state, although it exposes probably weakness in me, and that's fine. I'm not here to glorify myself. at all anyway. But now we move on, and in the same verses is found, we not only find the congregation's responsibility to their leaders, but in the same verses we find the responsibility of the pastor to their leaders. And there are three specific duties that are mentioned by Paul in these. Notice it says at the beginning of verse 12, but we request or ask of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who what? Here's number one, diligently labor among you. Paul's not speaking of physical work. He's talking about spiritual work that they labor in. Working to the point of exhaustion, he talks in other places. To teach the word, to be labor diligently in a spiritual way. Now, Paul's not saying the only thing that pastors do is preach and teach, although it's a big part of it. It's certainly the core of it, perhaps the most important duty, but they also do other things. They pray. Turn to Acts 6. Now, Acts 6 is pretty defining, and this, to me, knocks out the idea that he's the guy on the boat, the cruise ship, who, you know, rah, 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 and gives the schedule for the day, and this is what people are supposed to do. or a youth pastor, put a volleyball in his hand and send him out with the kids, and that's your pastor. Anyway, no. But so in Acts 6, they had a problem in the early church. They had a problem amongst the Hellenistic Jews, and so the Greek kind of leaning Jews and the Hebrews. And they had an issue of serving food and not able to get food to all. So the 12, it says in verse 2, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is desirable for us not to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now you might say, well, what kind of lazy guys are these? That they can't help serve tables. That's not what they're saying. Rather, what they're saying is that our first duty as apostles is to be teaching the word. And it's not to be in this ministry of serving. Again, this doesn't mean that they didn't serve. This doesn't mean that they could ever, never not serve. And it didn't mean they just laid around on their couches at home. Okay, wife, get me my stuff because I'm an apostle. No, no, no. No, that's not what they were doing. In the realm of the church, they were, as it says in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. Notice he mentions prayer first, or the apostles do, prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so those are the main duties of the pastor. You could put it this way, and my children kind of balked at this last night, but this church, you guys pay me, or you guys as Californians, sorry, y'all pay me to pray, to read the Bible, to study, to meditate on Scripture. I mean, to me, that's wonderful. But that's what a pastor's paid partly for, to shepherd people. And that's what it's for. Now, you go to any other, I would say not any other church, but some wacko, weird churches that are just out there and have the blue lights and all that stuff. They want their pastor to be an entertainer. I've often wondered, what does the pastor do if they play a pastor on the screen that's in some other city? What does he do all week? What does he do? He can golf all week, right? Because he didn't have any responsibilities. Because it's the guy that's up on the screen. Anyway, so that's what a pastor does. He diligently labors among you. And think about it. Is that what you envisioned a pastor to be? You mean pray and to read the Bible and to study it? Is that what you envision when you think about a pastor? Is that what the New Testament envisions? Yes, it does. That's what it envisions. The second thing that Paul says here in verse 12 is he says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And the second is have charge over you. Now, spiritual leadership is a different kind of leadership. Because the consequences of such leadership are eternal rather than temporal. Some guy can be a CEO of a big corporation and this or that can happen. Okay, well, the guy got fired, or okay, this happened in my company, blah, blah, blah. These are temporal things. The responsibility of spiritual leadership is eternal. There's eternal things that occur. Rewards can be given. Rewards can be taken away. Look at, if you would, it's just a couple pages over, 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, Paul's talking here about leadership. When he says charge over you in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about leading people, charging them. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule, and elders is synonymous with pastors, overseers. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. They rule well, is what I'm trying to get out of there. Jesus even talks about ruling well. He tells his disciples, don't be like the Gentiles who rule, who hold it over each other's head, who manipulate each other, who try to grasp for the greatest straw to be the greatest among them. He says, don't do that. He says, it's not this way with you in Luke 22:26. He says, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. Look again, if you're still there in 1 Timothy, look at 1 Timothy 3, I think it's start in verse 4. He's talking about the qualifications of an elder or an overseer. Again, all synonymous with the terms like pastor, shepherd, all the same role. But look at verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage or rule or lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so this is what spiritual leaders do. They lead, they charge, they do these sorts of things. They're also managers. They set goals, they make decisions, they plan, they govern. They lead, they help the weak, help the poor, maybe not necessarily in a monetary way, it doesn't have to be that way, but help in a spiritual way. Help those who have troubles, help those who have weaknesses. And dare I say, help those who are stubborn. patiently lead, Paul talks about. Patiently teach them, 2 Timothy. To help those who are tough, to help those who are gentle, and on and on and on. Now notice the third instruction that Paul gives the leaders in verse 12 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So they're supposed to diligently labor among you, have charge over you, or lead you, and it says they give instruction. The literal meaning here is to admonish. Some of your translations probably say admonish. Admonish just means to warn. It's the concept to counsel someone to cease from their sinful or wrong activity, to warn them, instruct them, to teach them. And this is what part of preaching is. And that's probably the hard part for people to hear, right? I don't want to be told that I'm not supposed to do this or that. But it says they diligently labor among you and have charge over you, and they've been placed in that position for a reason. Now, I can talk here a little bit, and I will, about the role of preaching. The role of preaching. Preaching is kind of outdated in our culture, is it not? It's become more like that we kind of used to do that. We don't do that anymore. Well, there is a role. Even the Lord Jesus himself was a preacher, was he not? And he appointed 12, and one didn't make it, but he appointed others. He appointed 12 more preachers. And those 12 preachers appointed more and more and more all the way down, and even wrote about it like in 1 Timothy. And so it's necessary. It's a necessary thing. One writer put it this way, expository preaching, and we'll define what that is in a moment. Expository preaching is like a verbal conveyor belt that digs gold from the scriptures and transports the nuggets of God's word to the hearts and minds of the people. And that's what preaching is. You deliver the teaching of God's word to the people, the nuggets of the truth, the gold, to get it into their mind. And expository preaching can be broken down in this way. Expository is explaining what the text is from the original audience. Preaching is applying the text based on the proper interpretation. So if you jettison one, you can't have the other. If you leave off preaching, it is just a lecture. If you leave off expository or explaining, it's just a sermonette. It's just a devotion. And so you need both. And so we follow this outline in order to teach the word. Now, it's easy to have, on either side of this, it's easy to have unbiblical expectations of what a pastor should do, unbiblical expectations of what a congregation should do. Really, what we should not have We shouldn't have unbiblical expectations. We should just have what kind of expectations? Biblical ones, right? This is why I wanted to remind you by way of, like Peter said, by way of reminder, to stir up your mind that this is what we should be doing. And I think we are, but we can continue on, is what Paul would say too. And so, as a body of Christ, which we'll talk more about when we go through Ephesians, we all have our roles, and we work as a team. But what often do Christians do? We don't work as a team, we work as opponents. Do we not? Is that how it works? As if we're, I think we can learn from what Jesus says. We shouldn't vie for the top position. We should serve one another. That's what he would have us to do. Before sports in general went woke, I used to appreciate watching sports. Not so much anymore. I get tired of the wokeness. But anyway, that's a different story for a different time. But I appreciated watching team sports, say like basketball. How exciting it is for a team that can pass and find the open man or woman in the paint or closer to the basket so they get a higher percentage shot. That's the point. You don't want to be shooting from the outside all the time because it's a lower percentage shot. So you pass and try to get to closer to the basket so you can have an easier shot. How boring it is to watch a basketball game when four guys are standing on this side of the court and one guy standing over here, he's the superstar, and he's dribbling between his legs, and he looks cool, and he's trying to do all that he can, and he's all by himself. How boring. It's not a team sport. And that's not what we should do as a church. We should, all players should be involved as a team. And that's the way the body of Christ should function, as a team. And again, I don't want to get into too many details. I stop myself because we will be looking at this stuff in Ephesians. Now, the final thing that I wanted to cover, and we're going to look at a myriad, just a handful of things, again, because we don't have time to do all this, but what should we do going forward? And I like to start with this, because I think this is a big issue amongst people. Go to Luke 17. What should we do? Well, what you're going to learn in chapter 17 of Luke, verses 1 through 4, is that you should have certain expectations of what will happen and how we respond to those expectations. In other words, what I'm going to tell you here, really what Jesus is telling you, is that people are going to sin against you. Isn't that true? People sin against you every day, do they not? Anybody? Okay. People sin against you, don't they? Now you have one of two choices. I can either forgive that person, or I can get bitter and slander them and be angry and not forgive them, right? Those are really your only two choices. What does Jesus tell us? This is what we should do as a collective body together. This is the point of this part. Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." So in other words, stumbling blocks will come, but don't be the guy who's the stumbling block or the gal. Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Stop there in verse 3. Notice he says, if your brother sins, don't go call someone on the phone and tell them about how your brother sinned against you. Is that what he says? He doesn't say that, does he? Or send a text message. Or send other sort of messages that are out there. Don't go over to somebody else's house and tell them, "Did you know what brother XYZ said today?" That's not what Jesus says, right? He just simply says, if your brother sins, and he will, rebuke him. And if he repents, don't forgive him. Is that what he says? No, forgive him. Verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now imagine, and we probably, many of us have this experience. Imagine living in a home where you don't forgive someone. What happens? People get bitter, angry, say things they shouldn't say, act out in ways that they should not act out. Why? Because they're bitter, because they didn't do what Jesus said in verse 3. Rebuke and forgive. That's why. And this happens in the church, does it not? Someone in this room will inevitably sin against you. Right? It will happen. Honestly, we shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be like, "I can't believe you sinned against me." Why? Because Jesus said it would happen. Right? We know that people sin against us. You shouldn't be surprised. Rather, what you should be, the first instinct should be, I want more information, or perhaps I want to forgive. I want to make things right. I want a reconciliation. Some people don't want reconciliation. Okay, well, you've done your duty. You tried. That's fine. I'm talking about people that you want to make reconciliation with. You want to forgive. You want to make things right. We talked about this in Sunday school, but look at Joseph. His brothers mistreated him big time. And that's an understatement, is it not? Big time mistreated him. And when he finally revealed, when their daddy died and the brothers were scared, daddy's dead. Now what's brother going to do to us now that he's in position of authority? First things out of his mouth were, I forgive you. Really, is what he said. I can't remember what he said. I know what he said in verse 20. I can't remember what he said in 19, because that is also profound. He said in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? When it comes to forgiveness and you don't forgive anybody, you are acting as if you're God. And I love what he says there. Don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. And then he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this good that had come about. And I'm going to guess, we talked about it in Sunday school as well. I'm going to guess, but I'll repeat it. I'm going to guess that many of us haven't been through what Joseph went through. Not even close. If he could forgive his brothers for threatening to murder him, kidnapping him, handing him off into slavery, and all sorts of stuff that happened to him, we can forgive others too. And this is where we need to be as a body. This is where we need to be as a church. Now, I'm not saying that we don't forgive one another. I'm just saying that this is what we should do. Now, turn back to Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians 4. Think about it. People who trust God forgive others. People who trust God. People, when someone says that they're unable to forgive, they couldn't be any more unchristlike. Don't you agree? If they say, I'm not able to forgive that person, you're not acting like Jesus. Look at Ephesians 4, 31, and Paul demonstrates this. He says, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's what an unbeliever does. They can't forgive. So what happens? They get angry, frustrated, they slander. But how could they couldn't be any more unchristlike at that moment. Verse 32, here's the opposite. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Certainly a believer can harbor sin in their lives, right? Certainly you can harbor sin, but eventually it will give way to forgiveness. Why? Because you're a Christian, you're in Christ, and you want to be like Jesus who forgives, right? That's why. If you've heard of Alistair Begg, I saw a quote from him this week. He says, when I fail to forgive someone, it's because I've exaggerated the offense against me and I've minimized my offense against God. We need to forgive. Let me repeat that. When I fail to forgive someone, it's because I've exaggerated the offense against me and I have minimized my offense against God. He nailed it. Christians should not be unforgiving people. Again, will you struggle with it? Sure. Will you have bad thoughts about the people? Yes, it happens. Of course these things happen. You're human beings. Don't be surprised that you sin. But maybe, perhaps you could be surprised by the amazing grace of God that you have the ability to forgive somebody who's wronged you rather than minimizing and exaggerating or minimizing God's grace and maximizing what the person's actually done to you. It probably isn't as bad as what happened to Jesus or Joseph. So forgive. Another thing that we should do, and again, I'm just throwing out ideas. I've seen what has destroyed churches in the past, and I don't want ours to be destroyed either. And so I'm just telling you what the scripture says. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 12. And you know this verse. You probably have it memorized in King James, but I don't memorize stuff in King James anymore. I like to memorize things in modern day English. Not trying to give it a hard time, but I just don't live back in the 1600s. Okay. Matthew 7, verse 12. This comes right after Jesus talks about praying. He talks about not being a hypocrite. But in verse 12 of Matthew 7, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets." How do you want to be treated? You want people to judge you? You want people to hear your side of the story and give you a chance? Do you want people to give you the benefit of the doubt? Do you want that? Do you like that? I love it when people come to me and say, "Mike, I haven't heard your side of the story. What's your side of the story?" Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I love it when people give me the benefit of the doubt when I say something stupid, because I say something stupid often. And I want people to give me the benefit of the doubt. So then we give the benefit of the doubt to others. If you go back up in chapter 5 of Matthew 7, when you don't give the benefit of the doubt, when you do judge people in a hypocritical way, well, it's because you're doing what Jesus didn't say to do. He said in verse 1, chapter 7, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Isn't it interesting how when you judge someone harshly and in a critical way, how it comes back? It's like a boomerang effect, isn't it? And the boomerang doesn't hit you on the arm in a soft way. It slaps you in the face. And it hurts. So Jesus says, don't do it. Why? Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice that the log is in your own eye?" Isn't that an exaggeration of what's going on? Look at that tiny little dust piece in their eye. All the while, you've got a foam pole jutted out of your eyeball. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. And he's using humor, obviously. Verse 4, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye?' You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It works. It really does. And I think what Jesus is referring to is self-examination. If you want to be harsh with other people, stop and examine your own life first, and then you probably will, most likely, and I think so, you'll calm down. Because you're like, "Oh, you know, I do that too. I need to be more compassionate with that person because I do that too," or whatever it might be. It works. Examine yourself. Paul says to examine yourself before you confront others. Jesus is saying the same thing. We go back to give people the benefit of the doubt. Ask questions. Often I have found that when I have a fight or an argument with somebody else, it's because I or they misunderstood what was said, right? Misunderstood an eyebrow that went up. Or misunderstood my eyes squinting or whatever, right? Or my shoulders drooped. Oh, he must be thinking, "Well, you just made a judgment of my shoulders drooping," whatever that means. Or my eyes making weird. Ask questions. "Why did you move your shoulders like that? Are you mocking me?" Well, I mean, you don't have to be that forceful either, but what's that mean? Also, I have found that in arguments with others, don't assume you're always right. You may not even heard the person correctly. Or you may not have listened long enough to know what they said. And you jump to conclusions. And take this one. I've learned this. I know that you have too. But it's certainly possible for you to be wrong sometimes. Certainly possible. Admit it. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have spoken that way. I shouldn't have thought that way. Although you might not want to share everything you thought. But man, does that shore up? Does that help your friendship with others, doesn't it? When you ask simple questions or stop and say, "You know what? I could be wrong. I shouldn't have said that. How stupid of me," right? Why am I saying this? Because I'm rebuking you and I want to beat you up? Nope. I'm saying this is because this is simple stuff that we learn from Scripture, honest, simple truth of how we respond to one another and how we maintain peace, how we maintain love with each other. Because once you abandon some of these simple principles, gone. It's gone. And it can happen overnight sometimes. Now, the next one, we'll just look at one example, but in Colossians 3. So let's see. What should we do? I've talked about we should forgive one another. We should treat others the way we want to be treated. This one would fall under the heading of practice the one another's. Practice the one another's in Colossians 3. This is, again, just one example. And I promise we're almost done, but in order to break in a new pulpit, you have to preach longer. I already said that, and I'll probably say it again, okay? But look at Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, verse 13, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So there's some one another's in there. There's a couple of them. Bear one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, don't complain against anyone, etc. How simple it is to do these things and you don't ruin relationships, right? I don't know about you, but I don't want relationships to be ruined. It bothers me. It bothers me, and now some of you might try to do it on purpose. Let's get back at Mike. No. It bothers me when relationships are messed up because I know it's not right. And you can only do so much. You can seek reconciliation. I've had people stare me in the eyeballs and I say, I want to reconcile with you. And they stare at me and go, and they don't want to reconcile. Okay, I get your point. But I still want to reconcile. And if they don't, okay, fine, I tried. But some of these things, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, not complaining against anyone. Finally, the last thing I have for you is live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but there's a story in John 12 where some of the religious leaders wanted to follow Jesus, but they also wanted to do it in secret because it said, specifically, John says, they were afraid, they were fearful. Really, the point is they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They were fearful of what others might think. They would be kicked out of the synagogue, their families would be all shame and blah, all that stuff. But you ever notice that sometimes when you lash out at someone or you get frustrated or something, you're doing so because you're embarrassed. You ever notice that? I lashed out at that person because I got angry at that person because really just deep down I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by whatever happened. Whatever it is, it could be simple, small. I'm just embarrassed, so I'm going to get angry. Well, I think the reason why we get embarrassed is because we're focused on ourselves. We're seeking the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And I look bad in front of others. And some people live by this principle. I don't look good in front of others. I need to make sure that everybody knows my reputation is top notch, that my children are the best behaved and all this stuff. And they never misbehave, which is a lie from hell, obviously. Come on. And even adults don't know how to behave sometimes. Anyway, that's all living for the glory of men. I want men to see how good I am. And I would say, and I think the scripture would support what I'm about to say, who cares? Who cares? Live for the glory of God. Don't live for what men think of you or what accolades you can get. If you get the accolades, great. Praise God for them. But don't, a good friend of mine years and years ago when I was in college told me, the only thing that we should be embarrassed about is our sin. That's what we should be embarrassed about. And then fix it. Make it right. Do what's right before God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even the simple things like eating and drinking, you can glorify God. So then glorify God in our relationships. Again, this is not meant to be that I'm picking on anybody. I'm not trying to rebuke anybody, although the scriptures are pretty rebuking in of themselves, aren't they not? I've been rebuked more than one time by just reading these things. But I don't stand up and tell you, although I am now. Okay. The point is that if we want a healthy church, this is where we need to be. Again, I'm not saying we're unhealthy, but this is where we should strive to be. This is where we should pursue. And don't expect too many topical messages like this. I don't tend to do stuff like this. But anyway, next week, Lord willing, assuming the crick doesn't rise and the Lord doesn't return, we'll go back to Ephesians. Now let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us and love us and provide for our needs. Thank you for these simple truths that you provide in Scripture. Some are awkward, some are strange to think about, but we noted that all these verses are in Scripture, contained in Scripture, and they're inspired by you. They've been placed in here for a reason. Probably, Lord, because we struggle with them. We don't know how to respond to them or how, what to do. But you've given us specific instruction on how we are to function as a church. We just scratched the surface, but we thank you for this opportunity to scratch the surface, as it were, to look at some of these things that we're supposed to do as believers, some of these simple things that we're supposed to do as in the life of the church. And we thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for this last year of many blessings that you've given to all of us, and the freedom that we have to enjoy fellowship, the freedom that we have to be ourselves, and enjoyment, and even happiness. We thank you for these things. May we glorify you in all that we do and say. May we put you first in all that we do and say. Help us not to strive after the glorification from men or accolades in newspapers or social media, whatever it might be, but may we pursue, as it were, the accolades from you when we meet you and say, well done and good and faithful servant. And we look forward to that day. But while we are here, may we honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.